Well, if you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 7 through 13. The word of the Lord, Paul writes, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." Well, Paul is continuing to encourage Timothy to press on. In spite of the present struggles, the difficulties, the hardships, as Paul says, verse 3, he says, "Suffer hardship with me." And so, don't forget, at the end of chapter 1, Paul gives examples of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. He mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes, who abandoned Paul. They were unfaithful. And then he mentions Onesiphorus, who sought out Paul, who ministered to Paul, an example of faithfulness. And then we come into chapter 2. Remember, the chapter divisions are not a part of the original. This is just a letter that Paul has written to Timothy. And so he mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes, and he mentions Onesiphorus, and then we come to chapter 2, and he says, "You," that is Timothy, "therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In essence, he's saying, "Timothy, press on, continue faithfully, be like Onesiphorus, continue in faithfulness unto the Lord Jesus Christ." So he's encouraging Timothy. And in essence, he's saying, "You be strong, Timothy." Then he continues his words of encouragement using these metaphors. Now, the metaphor of a steadfast soldier, all these are metaphors of perseverance, of being steadfast, of continuing faithfully. And so he mentions the good soldier, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In other words, a good soldier presses on. He continues faithfully. He doesn't turn back. His sights are upon the battle, and he doesn't get distracted by the ways of this world, so that, he says in verse 4, he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. And then the metaphor of an athlete. I really think Paul liked sports because he mentions it all the time. He knew the sports. He knew the various games. He knew the Olympics. And he understood well that the athlete that finishes the race, and particularly the one that wins the prize, is the one who's trained, who's steadfast, who's dedicated, who is disciplined. And so be like an athlete who keeps his eye on the prize, keeps his eye on the goal. So be like a steadfast soldier, suffering whatever hardship it may come. Be like a well-disciplined athlete that doesn't take his eye off the goal. And then be like a good farmer. A farmer is also steadfast. He also perseveres. He knows that he has to plant the crops in the spring. He knows that he has to care for the crops throughout the summer. He knows that the crops will not be brought in unless there's much labor to do the harvest. He understands this. And he does it year after year after year. Paul says, be like the hard-working farmer. All of these point to being steadfast, immovable, perseverance, enduring hardship, being a good laborer, being a well-disciplined athlete. And then he says in verse 7, so consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. May God open your heart to grant you understanding, to illuminate your mind, to give clarity, that you might receive the things that I am saying, that it might be pressed upon your heart, Timothy. And then verse 8. Well, as we continue to see Paul's words here, and you know, Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to be steadfast. In spite of the hardship, in spite of the severe trials, and you need to endure whatever it brings. Now, the reason Timothy was suffering was because of his steadfast adherence to the truth. And the reason Paul is in prison, facing possible execution, is because of his steadfast adherence to the truth. Well, someone might ask, well, why would they be willing to do this? I mean, it doesn't make sense. As human beings, and this is true, we seek pleasure and we flee from pain. This is true for each and every one of us. And we give great energy towards it. We seek pleasure. We avoid suffering. And it's the way we are. You know, we labor so that we can purchase, and we purchase so that we can have. And we have so it will bring us pleasure. We keep our health good because we fear suffering and we fear pain. And so we seek that which is beneficial to us, and we flee from that which is not. That is the human condition. And so you look at Timothy, and you look at Paul, and you look at every Christian, and you ask the question, why would someone be willing to suffer, to endure hardship, to be, you know, so willing to suffer, why would they do this? I mean, to be so steadfast and unbending regarding the truth, would it not be easier just to go with the status quo? Isn't it better to live without conflict and to just get along with others? These are serious questions. Why not just get along? You know, why not just adhere to the modern voice? Promote harmony. Don't we want to do that? Let's just live in harmony. We want harmony in our families. We don't want to do anything that will disrupt the harmony. So let's just get along. Timothy was surrounded by church members who would not endure sound doctrine, Paul says. And they were surrounded by teachers who were willing to tickle their itching ears. So now, why not join with them? You know, why cause such division by being so dogmatic, Timothy? Just go along with them. What about Paul? If only he could keep his mouth shut. I mean, he knew that his preaching was causing trouble. So why not just go where the hostility was not so severe? Why not just go along with the status quo? And what about the countless martyrs who have sacrificed their lives, some with horrible suffering? What would bring someone to make such a sacrifice? Well, we have great reason to sacrifice, and to sacrifice all that we have because of our great Savior and because of His great gospel. So in this passage that I read this morning, verses 8 through 13, we find several motives for continuing faithful to the gospel, even in the face of personal risk. We have personal risk. You know it. You understand it. And it will probably get worse. You know, we live in a culture that despises biblical truth. You know, at this very morning, you know, I'm thankful that we're not experiencing it. They say that throughout the nation, there are individuals who are picketing and protesting churches over the abortion issue. Well, this is the nature of Christianity, and we should not be surprised. So, you know, the temptation is to just get along. You know, you work in the corporate world, and the corporate world more and more is embracing the mindset of our culture. Pro-homosexuality, pro-transgender, and you know, it's on and on. And nowadays, it's not enough just to accept it, and many times they expect you to promote it. What do you do in such a situation? There are so many issues. Most of us, you know, God saves individuals in families, but He doesn't save the whole family. So we may have moms and dads, or grandparents, or brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, individuals who do not know Christ, have not embraced Him. Now, isn't it just easy? These are the same things Paul faced. Isn't it best just to get along? We don't want to sow discord. We don't want anything to disrupt the harmony. Let's just get along. Get along in the workplace. Get along at school. Get along with everyone. Let's just be happy. We visited Jamaica several years ago. We took a tour, and on the tour bus, she really did a good job. But she said, in Jamaica, we don't have problems. We just have situations. Well, let's just have situations. No problems, just situations. And do away with the situations just by ignoring the situation, and let's just be happy. Don't worry, be happy. Is that the mindset of Christianity? Keep the peace no matter what. Be in harmony no matter what. Avoid the conflict no matter what. And those poor martyrs that suffered and died for their faith, they were just uninitiated, unwise. They gave up their life for something that they could have avoided. Well, we have great reason to suffer everything that we have, to sacrifice all. Paul gives us several motives for doing so, for continuing faithful to the gospel even in the face of great personal risk. And these will be our themes over the next several weeks. I'm not going to bring it all to you at one time, so we're going to be in this passage for a few weeks. Not a bunch. I'm not going to overwhelm you. But let me just give you a sneak preview. Themes, reasons that we should be steadfast and immovable, willing to suffer whatever hardship the gospel may bring. So number one, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. In other words, don't forget the resurrection. And it keeps you pressing on, no matter what. Of course, that is the subject for this morning. But then, verse 9, and don't forget the unbound Word of God. He says, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not in prison. They may bind us, imprison us, but God's Word will not be bound. Keeps us steadfast and immovable, holding firm to the Word of God that will not be bound. Verse 10, well, we remain steadfast and endure whatever hardship because we are concerned and interested in the salvation of the elect. So he says in verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. You see what Timothy's doing. You see what Paul's doing. They're concerned about the salvation of the elect. Or shall we just say, reaching the lost with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keeps us steadfast. You know, I was talking with someone yesterday, talking about the nature of the gospel, talking about the absolute nature of the Word of God, and it will prevail. But we did not leave out the importance of our life. Peter says, wives, you wives, live a godly life before your husband. In other words, don't backtrack, don't compromise, don't accommodate. Be a Christian who knows that your life, your very life, may lead to their salvation. And then the fourth, verses 11 and 12, because of the promise of reward. Isn't that wonderful? You know, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, and we'll see this in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. He says, I fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Well, he says here in verses 11 and 12, it's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we'll also live with Him. And if we endure, we'll also reign with Him. And so we press on. We endure. We have the very promise and hope that we will reign with Him. I love the words of our Savior before He departed. And He's talking to His disciples. And He says, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions. King James Version, the newer versions say, many dwelling places. That's okay. That's fine. It's a good translation. In my Father's house are sufficient, we could say, sufficient places of which to dwell. If it were not so, He says, I would have told you. And I'd go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again, and listen, so that where I am, you may be also, to spend eternity in the presence of our Savior. So we press on. Like a good soldier, we endure hardship. We are not turned aside by the affairs of this life. Like a good athlete, we keep our eyes upon the goal. Like a faithful farmer, we know the task that is at hand, and we're working towards the harvest. And so we press on, enduring whatever hardship. Well, that will be the focus of our sermons over the next several weeks. But this morning, I want to look at the first motive for giving ourselves for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is simply this. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the grave, risen from the dead. Now, this isn't Easter. You know, I mentioned to Pat this morning, you know I stay well ahead in my sermon prep. And this sermon was actually prepared before Easter. And when I prepared my Easter sermon, I'm saying in my mind, is there any way to move this sermon ahead a few weeks so that I can preach it on Easter? But it didn't work that way. And so I preached an Easter sermon. And this morning, we return once again to the subject of the resurrection. I want us to again consider the importance of the resurrection. To the apostles and to the early church, the resurrection was essential. In fact, they considered it, and when I say they consider it, it's the truth. It is an essential element of the gospel. So if you want to suffer for the gospel, or if you're led to suffer for the gospel, the resurrection is inseparably tied to it. In fact, Paul considered it an acid test for your faith. He says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, a person's attitude regarding the resurrection is a matter upon which his salvation rests. It's at the very heart of the gospel. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, and I always read this on Easter, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel condensed. You cannot separate the resurrection from the gospel. In fact, the apostles considered it of such great importance, they also considered it an essential aspect of preaching. And that's one of the reasons that as I was looking at this and saying, well, this is the resurrection and here's Easter and I want to preach a resurrection sermon on Easter, let's move this forward to Easter because after all, we really only want to preach on the resurrection on Easter. Rubbish! Wrong-headedness! The apostles considered the resurrection an essential part of all of their preaching. They included it in every sermon. We should at least remember the resurrection as we preach today. Listen to a few examples. And you've heard these before. Peter at Pentecost, Acts 2:23. This man, speaking of Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's powerful preaching. And then he says, but God raised him up again, putting to an end the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, in the power of death. That's good preaching. But it wasn't just that sermon. They did it all the time. Peter preaching in the temple, Acts 3, verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. A fact to which we are witnesses. Preaching the resurrection. It wasn't just Peter. What about Paul? Well, Paul preaching at Perga, Acts 13, verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he should be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Paul preaching the resurrection. One more example, I think that will be sufficient to show you the nature of their preaching. Paul preaching to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. And here's what he says, Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. We preach repentance. All men, God commands. There's no excuse. Every human being, everyone here must repent that God commands repentance. And then it goes on, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. We preach Christ crucified, buried, and rose again on the third day and ascended, where He sits at the right hand of majesty on high. The whole of Christianity rests upon this doctrine. If you remove the resurrection, you remove the very essence of Christianity, and you remove the basis of our hope. 1 Corinthians 15, 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Reminding us again that the resurrection the preaching includes the resurrection, or shall we say, the resurrection is essential to preaching. Then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Wow, that's a strong statement. Your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. You reckon the resurrection is significant? And we ask the question, well, why is it significant? Well, one, because it proves the gospel is true. In other words, if he's still dead, the gospel is false and we are without hope. But it also proves that the sacrifice was accepted by God. If Jesus Christ was killed by the Romans, nailed to a cross, crucified, stabbed with a spear, taken from the cross, and put in the grave, where he stayed and decayed and his bones turned to dust, just like every other man, what would make him any different than the other two criminals that were crucified with him, one on the left and one on the right? Jesus Christ would just be a victim, a mere consequence to the godlessness of the Roman Empire or the godlessness of the Sanhedrin. But he didn't stay in the grave. He went to the cross to accomplish our redemption, to shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice, to be a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for me. And then the Father received his sacrifice, well-pleasing in the sight of the Father. Divine justice was satisfied. And the Father, with the Spirit and the Son, raised him from the grave. Well, if he's still in the grave, there's no guarantee, there's no hope that his sacrifice was accepted at all. And it proves that Jesus Christ reigns sovereignly as our King. Notice what it says here, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Now, you remember the Davidic covenant, right? That the Father makes a covenant with David, King David, and promises David that his kingdom will know no end. That there will always be an heir of David upon the throne for all of eternity. Well, it almost looks like it didn't happen. I mean, Solomon rose to the throne after David, and then Rehoboam rose to the throne after David. But it would seem at times things were very difficult and sinful kings came to the throne. But God's covenant promise endured because the Lord Jesus Christ is that King, the heir of David. So we read in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, He, that is Jesus, He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. Where's Jesus right now? If He was in the grave, He would not be on the throne. And His kingdom would not be enduring. But where is Jesus right now? Well, He's God. He's the second person of the Godhead. And as God, He's omnipresent. He's here, over there, over here, filling the entire universe with His presence. But as Jesus, the Son of God, in human flesh, remember, Jesus Christ is both God and man. Two natures in one person. As God, He's omnipresent. But He also has a human nature. And the human nature, though inseparable from the Son, the human nature is in one place at one time. The human nature could suffer and bleed. The human nature knew hunger and thirst. The human nature died. And the human nature rose from the grave and now sits at a place because he's got flesh and blood, physical. And he's physically seated at the right hand of majesty on high. I can't comprehend all of that. But we know when He returns, He will return physically. We will see Him. Every eye will behold Him. And He will bring His own to Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. If He's dead, if He's in the grave, there's no throne, there's no dominion, there's no kingship, there's no fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But God is a covenant-keeping God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was raised and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. The resurrection proves that the covenant of God given to David is true. And then it proves that He's coming again. If He's in the grave, He can't come again. You know, we observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. And, you know, one of the elements of the Lord's Supper that we always read in Romans chapter 11, Paul says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death," what? "Until He comes." He died, but He was raised. And so we celebrate the resurrection even in the Lord's Supper, as we know that the one who died rose and He's coming back. And we do show the Lord's death until He comes. And then finally, it's the basis of our hope. It's really foundational. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He is the basis of our hope. That should fill your bosom with a sense of awe. You know, that we come here today to celebrate the risen Christ. And He is the basis of our hope. Paul is saying, remember this. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's alive. And Paul is doing far more than just presenting the resurrection as a central fact of the gospel. And that's not what I'm doing. I'm not just presenting to you a fact. It is a fact. It is true. It is absolute. And I've just spent several minutes describing to you why the resurrection is essential to the gospel. But it's not just a matter of teaching objective facts. If it's not brought internally into your very soul. So Paul wants Timothy, he knows Timothy's got good theology. Timothy's clear on the resurrection. He knows the resurrection well. There's no sense here where Paul is teaching Timothy something he doesn't already know. And I hope this morning that I haven't said anything to you, Christian, that you don't already know. But there's more. And that's why Paul is bringing it to Timothy. Paul is applying this truth to the hardships that Timothy is facing and to the hardships that we face. And that's the purpose here. That's what Paul is doing. He's taking these blessed truths and applying it to the suffering, the hardship. Now, don't forget again, verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." When you're facing the hardship, you must look to the resurrected Christ, which is what Paul did and what Timothy did. Jesus Christ, as we look to Him, and we look to Him as our model, we look to Him as our excellent example. And as we look to Him, it encourages us as we go through the ordeals of life. You remember Hebrews 11, right? And what do we call Hebrews 11? Well, it's the chapter on faith, is it not? You've heard the Hall of Fame. We can refer to Hebrews 11 as the Hall of Faith. And we've all these individuals who lived excellent lives, but each and every one of them suffered. Each and every one of them endured hardship as a soldier of Christ. And they all are given before us as excellent examples. So when we get to chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, we find the word therefore linking us back to the previous chapter. And therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, what witnesses? Well, these saints who have endured, pressed on in spite of hardship, these witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. It sounds like Paul's athletic metaphor again. Only, I mean, it's an example that is set before us continually. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on who? Jesus, the risen Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then the author here reminds us, you got all these other witnesses, don't forget Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the context of the verse reminds us of this great cloud of witnesses who have endured pain and the shame of discipleship. And then we're told, and look to Jesus Christ. And He's referred to as the author and perfecter. The King James Version says, the author and finisher of our faith. The word for author here is a word that means chief leader. It means the one who takes lead in anything. One who stands as an example. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. He's the high model. By faith, He walked according to the ways of the Father, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus says, my food, my meat, is to do the will of my Father. And then we find in Philippians 2, therefore, God also has highly exalted Him. So we look to Christ. He was exalted in His ascension. But in life, He was the suffering servant. Our exaltation is not in this life. Get it into your head. It is not in this life. In due time, we will be glorified. We will receive a crown. We will be exalted. But not yet. Peter says, 1 Peter 5, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time. The word means at the right time, the right season, at the perfect time. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, we talk about assurance. How do you know that you're a Christian? And you have the testimony of Scripture and the belief in the promises of God. That's one. And you have the blessed, objective revelation from the Word of God telling us what a Christian looks like. Does my life line up with the biblical demonstration of Christianity? And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And it gives us wonderful assurance before the Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, well, we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we are joined with Christ as joint heirs with Christ because He's the Son of God and we are the children of God. And so we inherit. And so it says, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If, when you see the word if, it's usually setting up what we call a conditional clause or a conditional statement. It's the typical if-then, and it's very meaningful to us at times. If this, then that. And we see it quite frequently in Scripture. So we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed in us. So the Lord Jesus Christ endured the pain, the suffering, the shame of the cross, died and was raised, and exalted and glorified, seated at the right hand of majesty on high. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, just as He endured and suffered in this life, we too will. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to turn aside. We're not going to try to make our life easier, because He didn't. We follow Him. And the resurrected Christ brought the apostles to endure unimaginable suffering, and many martyrs after them. Peter, the apostle Peter, he was forced to watch his dear wife crucified before him. Can you imagine such a thing? I mean, what husband would not do anything to protect his wife from such a torment? And to stand in front, and crucifixion took a long time. The suffering could last literally days. And as he watched his dear wife as she suffered, he encouraged her by saying, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, my dear. Remember the Lord." And when his own moment of crucifixion came, he asked to be crucified upside down. "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord." Andrew, he was bound to the cross and left to die of thirst and exposure. And when faced with the cross, he prayed, "Hail, precious cross, thou hast been consecrated by the body of my Lord and adorned with his limbs as a rich jewel. I come to thee, exulting and glad." You reckon he knew the resurrected Christ? Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, that's a cruel suffering as well. You talk of stones, you're not talking about pea gravel. You're talking about big rocks. Rocks thrown at you, crushing into your body, bones being broken. And as he's suffering the torment of the rocks beating against his flesh, he says in Acts 7:56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The resurrected Christ standing in honor of Stephen as he's suffering a martyr's death because he would not waver from the truth. So the question then is, what place does the resurrection have in your life? And that's what Paul is saying here. He says in verse 7, "Consider what I say, carefully meditate upon it, and may God give you understanding in all these things, and remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." Well, is the reality of the risen Christ evident in your life? In other words, do you live as if He exists, that He's with you? You know, He's promised us, and we believe His promises. He says in Matthew 28, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Do you believe that? He's not in the grave. He's alive. And He's omnipresent. And there's never a time, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Hebrews 13:5, He Himself said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man can do to me." Do you have the confidence that He's with you? And do you not want to honor Him in every circumstance? The times that you're tempted to compromise, the times that you would listen to the voice of a man or a woman and obey them or seek to waver from Christ, do you not realize that He's watching? He's there. Oh, that we might be found faithful. Oh, that every word, every action would bring honor to Him as we live before Him. And are you following the example of Christ? Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Well, we have been promised, and here's your promise for you. We've been promised that this life would be difficult for the Christian. You don't want to hear that, do you? We would rather hear, as the charismatic and the health and wealth folk, to say, smile, everything's going to be fine. Just, you know, let's not worry about the difficulties of life because we've been delivered from the difficulties. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to have a good life free of suffering. And how did I explain the human condition at the beginning of the sermon? Human beings flee towards prosperity and pleasure, and they run from suffering and torment or anything that would bring displeasure. And so if we preach a gospel that says health, wealth, no problem, well, people like that. If we preach a gospel that says, in this life you will have tribulation, or as Paul would say, that we need to go teaching the churches and being very plain and clear that through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. It will not be an easy life. So we have been promised that the life of a Christian will be difficult. But wasn't this also true of the Lord Jesus Christ? There was pain before there was pleasure. There was sorrow before there was joy. There was humiliation before glorification. There was death before resurrection. Do not expect anything different than that which your Savior endured. And if He suffered, shall we not be willing to suffer for Him? It's the life of the believer. So don't believe the lie of our hedonistic generation, the health, wealth gospel that's permeated our society, the easy believism that says, just come join the church and everything will just be fine. No accountability, no standards of holiness. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Don't believe that Christianity for a moment. Jesus said, listen carefully, this is His words, Matthew 10, "And you will be hated by all on account of My name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." What's He saying? He says, "The life's going to be difficult. They hate Me. They will hate you. You'll be hated on account of My name," He says. "But press on. I'm with you. But if you forsake Me," well, there's no evidence then that you're a believer. So He says, the one who's endured to the end, He's the one who will be saved. If Jesus, the King of Kings, is seated at the right hand of majesty, ruling with absolute power and dominion, what fear do you have in this life? Now, I'm preaching to myself too. We fear. We worry. Anxiety. Not knowing what tomorrow will bring. And we tend to think the very worst. We plan for the bad things long before they ever happen. Can we not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, though we will have difficulty, can we not believe that He is with us through every trial and every affliction and every difficulty? Do you believe He's alive? He is alive. And do you believe that since you're united to Him, you're part of the body of Christ, that you too have been raised from the dead? And it's a spiritual resurrection. It's a foreshadow of that which is to come. But it is so real and so definite that Paul says this, and I'll close with these words. Colossians 3, and you've heard me declare the passage so many times. It's the resurrection. So yes, you're going to hear it many times. It's our hope. It is our assurance. It is the definite reality of our life. So Paul says this. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Is that not wonderful? Does the resurrected Christ have any impact upon your life? Is it a reality? Does it bring you great joy? And does it bring you, as the martyrs and all who went before us, the great cloud of witnesses, are you willing to say, "Oh Christ, may I honor you even if they take my very life"? But that's the most they can do in this life. They take your life, and then you're with Christ. So Paul says, "For me to live is Christ. For me to live is to glorify Him, to serve Him, to honor Him. But to die, oh blessed death," Paul would say, "for me to die is gain." So if they take your life, all they're doing is ushering you into the presence of Christ. What a glorious life we live. That God has blessed us by saving us, uniting us with the risen Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these things, though it is very difficult as we live this life. So many adversaries, and many times the adversary is the one that looks back at us in the mirror. We sometimes are our worst enemy. Sometimes so prone to wander, so prone to compromise, so prone to turn away from Your commands and the things that honor You. Oh God, help us to be steadfast and immovable with our eyes fixed upon our Savior, the One who is worthy of all things, the One exalted to the right hand of majesty on high. Help us to exalt Him with our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.